Dear Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a merciful God, you are a compassionate God, and you are a God of steadfast love. We thank you for how you have shown us this time and time again, from the works of your hands and the deeds that you have done in our own lives and in the lives of these men that we are looking into tonight. We just thank you for the example that they are. We thank you for the truths of your word that we can cling to. And I pray that as we look at the foundation for Psalm 51 tonight, that you would give us just that, a strong foundation to begin to study this psalm and to see it from the right perspective, from the perspective of King David. And I just pray to you, Lord, that we would then have the right applications. And especially as we go through this week and we feel the heaviness of your son's sacrifice of himself on our behalf and the joy that comes in the morning, I just pray to you, Lord, that you would give us a worshipful attitude and spirit through this psalm, through our study of it, and through that which we are celebrating this week. And I pray that everything that is said here tonight will be glorifying and honoring to you. And I pray this in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. All right. So we are digging into the context for Psalm 51. And this could have been a 5-minute lesson, because we are going to answer these five questions the same way we have always done. And it's pretty kind of straightforward. But I do think we need to delve a little bit to give us a really good solid foundation. And so there are a lot of cross references. So I was talking with Evelyn, Evelyn was talking about how it was difficult to find context information from the resources I gave you just on this specific psalm. And I agree. I went through all of those resources, and there's really not a whole lot to pull out specifically about Psalm 51. But there is a lot of scripture context, and that's where I went with it. And so we're going to see that tonight, that I was able to answer a lot of the questions through scripture itself. So we will start with the first question, who wrote it? And according to the superscription of Psalm 51, it says up at the top, to the choir master, a psalm of David. So we know that David is the one that wrote this psalm. And although we went over a psalm of David last week and we went over the context 2 weeks ago, I did not go into who David was. Honestly, I didn't have time to go over the context of all of Psalms and Psalm 143 and to go into who David was. But I didn't think it was as necessary as I really think it is for this psalm, Psalm 51, that we're diving into. So I really want to look at who David was. What does scripture say about David? What can we learn from the scriptures that he's in? So we're going to be in First and Second Samuel a lot today. I was telling Anna, your Bible study teacher forgot her Bible at home. But I have them in my notes. So, but you can follow along with your Bible that you probably were smart enough to bring. So, I would turn to 1 Samuel because the first time that we see David mentioned in scripture is in 1 Samuel 16. Saul, who was king of Israel at the time, had disobeyed God. So God, not a reactionary God, but a God who had ordained this from the very beginning, from before the foundations of the world, told Samuel to go and anoint another king. And he said to go to Jesse, the Bethlehemite. So right off the bat, we know that David is a son of Jesse, and he is a Bethlehemite. Then, as the story goes, seven of Jesse's sons, his older sons, came before him. They were all strapping men, strong, you know, what everyone looks like, looks at the outside and says, that's a good kingly stature. But God told Samuel, men look on the outside appearance, God looks at the heart. And so, after these seven strong men came past and God had rejected every one of them, Samuel asked Jesse, do you have another son? And he said, yes, but he's with the sheep. And when he comes, we're given the description that he was ruddy and beautiful. And I am assuming, with the tone and the context, that that was taken the same way it would be taken now if you called any one of our strapping young men beautiful. I don't think they would see it as a compliment, right? The last thing a boy wants to be called is beautiful.
Or handsome.
No, they might want to be called handsome Or masculine or manly. I've even gone as far as dapper, and they haven't seemed to mind. You'll see a lot of dapper young men this Easter, but beautiful's pushing it. And it's funny because I remember when Nicholas was a baby, I could dress him up in oranges and browns and blues. But because he had these giant blue eyes, everyone that saw him said, "She's so pretty. It's a boy. It's a boy with blue eyes. Have you never seen this before?" But he really was. He was a beautiful baby. And so it tends to put in your mind that David probably was more slight because he was a youth still. He probably had more feminine features and didn't look as manly. I don't know if you all know this, but I kind of put the two, like, he's a Brad Pitt to Jason Momoa,
Oh,
right? Brad
wow.
Pitt
That's a big
is
difference.
a blue-eyed, nice features, chiseled, but Jason Momoa's got the scar through his. And if you have don't know those people, look them up. You'll know exactly what I'm talking about. One is very masculine, but you would not call him pretty by any stretch of the imagination. And yet Brad Pitt, he was very pretty in his youth, right? So you can kind of like, he was not the most manly, the most kingly looking. He was still a youth, still looked to be immature, but that's not the heart that God had given him. And so as we go through for Samuel, we see the heart that God had given to David, and that shows through in a lot of his relationships and in his character. So continuing on in chapter 16, we see that after his anointing, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. And we don't see the Spirit of the Lord ever leaving David. On the flip side, Saul, who had the Spirit of the Lord upon him, the Spirit of the Lord left, and an evil spirit came upon him. So his advisors told Saul, when this evil spirit comes upon you, you need someone who can play the harp, someone who is talented in this. And they called upon David. David had obviously been known for his harp playing. Obviously, he was called the psalmist of Israel. So he was called upon any time this evil spirit came upon Saul to play the harp, and it would calm him and relieve him of this evil spirit. So two things I take from that, and this is nothing to do with Psalm 51, but one, I find it interesting that people back then understood evil spirits and even demon possession. This is something I think we sorely lack an understanding of these days. We tend to take anything that seems out of the ordinary and call it mental illness, or even these days, applaud it, praise it, and try to normalize it. When I think back then, they would have seen it for what it is. That's not right. And so people ask, is there demon possession today? And I'd say absolutely. I think we just have different names for it, and we prescribe different things for it. But back then, they knew what an evil spirit looked like. And the second thing that I would bring out is that they also knew the power of music. I think this is something we also don't seem to understand. And I have left long ago that idea of telling someone who's listening to a different kind of music than me that they're sinning because you're not holding to my standards. I repented of that long ago because I don't hold to that. But I do want to put forth that music does affect us. It affects us emotionally. It affects us spiritually. It affects us mentally. And so when you are fostering that love of music in your children, moms with young kids, keep in mind what you want them to go to when they are struggling. What type of music? Do you want them to draw close to God? Are you want them wanting them to be entertained? Where are you wanting to put that love of music in their hearts? Because honestly, when I'm thinking about where I want my children when they're struggling, I want them going to those strong songs that basically are just scripture put to words or deep theology. That's what I want running through my children's minds to remind them of who their God is. There is music that is just entertaining, and there's nothing wrong with that. But really instill in your children a love for that music that draws them close to God, because it does affect us. It affects us very deeply, and it can put us into an attitude of worship. They understood that music was powerful, and they even used it to help Saul. So at the time, David was a servant to Saul. But in 1 Samuel 17, we see that he comes to check up on his brothers because his father sent him, and he hears this Philistine Goliath blaspheming not only the Israelites, but the God of the Israelites. And David can't stand it. That is just not who David is. That is not his heart. He is angered by this, and he actually ends up volunteering to go and fight Goliath. He goes before Saul, and we find out a little bit more. We find that while he was a shepherd, he fought a lion and a bear with his own hands. But he does not actually attribute that to himself, and he does not praise himself. I'm strong enough to do this. He says, "The Lord delivered me from the bear, the Lord delivered me from the lion, and he will deliver me from Goliath as well." We see very strongly his faith in God. And right from the very beginning, he was already counting up the works that God had done on his behalf, which puts what we learned in Psalm 143 into new perspective. He had so much history with this God. It went all the way back to his youth that God had been working on his behalf, and he saw God's hand in his life. So he shows his faith in God. And we all know, one little stone went into the sling, and the sling went round and round, and David went down at the hand of David by the Lord's strength. And so then Saul is like, "Who is this youth?" And it's interesting because Saul or David was the one playing the harp for him, but he took no mo not or paid no attention to David, who was simply a servant. But now he's something more. And so he calls and sends for him from the house of Jesse, and actually brings him into his own house, has him eating from his table. David basically becomes a member of the royal family. That's in two chapters, to go from shepherd in his father's field to a member of the royal household eating at the table. That's the hand of the Lord. And then we see that he develops this relationship with Jonathan, Saul's son. And despite what evil and perverted men have even tried to intimate, this was not a homosexual relationship. This was a deep friendship that was chosen brotherhood. They had committed a covenant between the two of them, and David held that covenant. He held that commitment even long after Jonathan had died. So this was a deep and abiding friendship that lasted onto Jonathan's son, and we will see that later. But this is not what you will hear evil men trying to make it out to justify their sin. This was simply a chosen brotherhood. But we see right then and there, we begin to see David was a loyal man. And he fostered this attitude of friendship and loyalty with those that were around him. Then Saul put him into battle against the Philistines, and he was extremely successful, becoming a very great man. In fact, the Israelites sang a song, "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s." And that's when Saul began to give him the side eye and become very leery. Like, if the Israelites think this of David, does he think that of himself? Is he trying to get my throne? And we see from that point on, Saul is really trying to take David down. He even tries to trap him and or entrap him by giving him his daughter, Michal, as his wife. And he says, "For the bride price, I want, the foreskins of 100 Philistines." And I think he was hoping that he would die by the Philistines' hands. But instead, David comes back with 200, just for extra measure. And he becomes the king's son-in-law. But at that point, Saul determines he's out to kill David. And we know he throws a javelin at him while he's playing the harp. He chases him. And it is right around 1 Samuel 22:2 that, and I would have read it for you, but I don't have my Bible. Oh, thank you. So 1 Samuel 22:2, it says this about David. It says that in addition, every man who was desperate, in debt, or discontented rallied around him, and he became their leader. About 400 men were with him. So as David is fleeing from Saul, men began to flock to David and put themselves under his leadership. And so he became someone who instilled loyalty in the men around him and was loyal to be their leader. And so we see this faithfulness, we see this loyalty. We see a situation, and by the time of 1 Samuel 23:13, he actually has 600 men that have amassed around him during the time that D David is fleeing. He's supposed to be in hiding, and he has 600 men following him. Sure, that made it that much harder, but he was loyal and he instilled loyalty into these men. In 1 Samuel 25, we see a situation with David and the fool Nabal and Nabal's wife Abigail, where David protects Nabal's shepherds and takes care of them, protects them, showing them faithfulness and loyalty. And then Nabal, the fool that he is, said, "I don't need to do anything to you for that. I don't need to thank you for that. There's nothing I owe you for that." And so David's ready to go after him. And Abigail, being a very wise woman, goes out, feeds David and his men, and pleads with him on behalf of her foolish husband. Her husband dies later when she tells him what happens. And David, appreciating the wisdom in this woman, takes her to be his wife. It's kind of one of my favorite stories. The fact that David just appreciated how wise this woman was and saw the value in her. And so he came back for her to take her as his wife. So we see another instance in which loyalty of his men and the faithfulness of David, and then that faithfulness as he looks at Abigail to come back for her. We see after Saul dies in battle and Jonathan dies that David mourns this man who's been chasing him and desiring his life. He literally mourns for him. He weeps for him. And we have instances in which men were the tools of Saul's and later Saul's son's destruction. And David doesn't take that lightly. He says, "Who dares to put your hand against the Lord's anointed?" And he actually puts them to death out of faithfulness and loyalty to Saul and to his family. So we see this in 2 Samuel 5, 13 and 16. We do see that David takes more concubines, he takes more wives, most of them through making peace with outside countries as he becomes the king of Israel. It was a very common thing to do, but I would like to point out we cannot take our doctrine from history. Just because nothing is said against it doesn't mean God condoned it. One husband, one wife, that is the way God intended it from the very beginning. But David does take more wives and more concubines when he becomes king. We see in his bringing the Ark of the Lord to Jerusalem, we see his desire to obey. We see his desire to worship the Lord with the Ark being in Jerusalem, being in the tabernacle. But then we see David's humility as he realizes he's doing it wrong. And so he puts a halt, or puts a stop to it after Uzziah dies. And he goes back to figure out what are we supposed to do? What does the law say about the ark and carrying it? And the next time he tackles that task, he does so with sacrifices every few steps and dancing wholeheartedly before the Lord. And we see that even embarrasses the daughter of Saul, which later she reaps the consequences by never being able to have children. But it was not David's whole heart desire to worship the God, worship God that was looked down upon. It was someone even daring to say that's not okay, that was looked down upon and it was punished. David had a heart to worship and just absolutely lift up God in any way he could. And at the moment it was dancing. And he was not embarrassed to do so in front of all of Israel. He had a heart to worship Yahweh. Scripture then records David's deeds in battle. As king, he was mighty. He built the kingdom. He stretched out its borders. But we also see his relationships as he seeks out any descendants of Saul. And he comes upon Mephibosheth, who happens to have been Jonathan's son, who in fleeing the city at the time when they found out that Saul and Jonathan had died, the nurse drops him and he becomes lame in both legs. And so David seeks him out, brings him in, and promises that he will always be taken care of. And he does keep that promise. It was just an extension of his covenant to Jonathan. So again, we see David's faithfulness, we see David's loyalty. And then that brings us up to 2 Samuel 11. And it's like, who is this man? Because it's completely not what we've seen up to this point. David has shown a character of faithfulness, a character of loyalty, a character of worshiping God and loving him and trusting him. And then all of a sudden we see him, he's in the wrong place. He's not doing the right thing. And it's like a totally different person. So that actually leads us up to the psalm. That is who David was leading up to the writing of Psalm 51, because we see from the context that it was written shortly after 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We will get into those chapters in a bit. So I'm going to pause on that for a little bit. But here are some passages that I encourage you to take a look at to get a full understanding before you jump into Psalm 51. I encourage you to look at 1 Chronicles 11, verses 10 through 47. It talks about David's mighty men and his relationship with them and the things that they did and what they were known for. Also, 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. It doesn't just talk about David's mighty men, it actually talks about the top 37. So he had three top main mighty men that followed him, and this is out of the 600, that followed him and were valiant in deeds and worthy, and they were really close to David. But then he had 34 others that were very, very close to him. And he lists them out in this chapter and all that they had done for him. And Uriah the Hittite is one of those top 37. Of all 600, Uriah the Hittite makes it to the top 37. And I think that's interesting as we delve into the context of this psalm, that this was not a stranger. This was not someone he did not know. This was someone he was very close to. So we'll pause on that for a second and go to the second question. To whom was it written? So obviously this is a prayer. So this is directed toward God, and it's a very personal prayer of a very personal and intimate circumstance and a matter of sin between David and God. Which leads me to the question, and something I think you should keep in mind when you're studying Psalm 51 is, if it is such a personal prayer, dealing with such a personal sin, how did it end up in Israel's hymn book? Because if it were me, it wouldn't have seen the light of day. I mean, to be quite honest, there are some things that I don't want anyone to know. Like, it's between me and God, and that's where it's staying. Yet this probably the worst thing that, in fact, scripture later says that David did everything that was right with the exception of Uriah the Hittite. So even according to scripture, this was the worst thing he had done. And yet it is in Israelite's hymn book for all to see, and all to see what he did. That amazes me. But I think there's a reason for that. So that'd be a good thing to keep in mind as you're studying. But it is a very personal prayer of repentance on behalf of David to God. And I would also make note of what he calls him. We talked about how there are two main names for God in all of the Psalms. In 143, the main name for God that David used was Yahweh. In this psalm, it's Elohim. And so keep that in account and what Elohim means. It might be good to remind yourself of what it means and look it up to see why he uses that term in this psalm instead of Yahweh, as he did in Psalm 143. So when and where was it written? Well, that is in the superscription as well. It is a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. That's a pretty direct, and I mean, that's a very direct circumstance. Like, there is no other time frame. It was during this time. It was right after 2 Samuel 11 and 12 happened. That is when this was written. So, like I said, we are going to come back and look at that at the end of our hour. But for right now, we're just going to leave it at that. And obviously, he would have written it from Jerusalem because that's where he was as king of Israel. That's where he had made his home, is in Jerusalem. So, what genre is it? It is a penitential psalm. It has repentance in it. I think even far greater than Psalm 143. And it is also Hebrew poetry. So the same things that we saw in Psalm 143, we're going to see in here. We're going to see parallelism. So be looking for it. That could help you. We're going to see figurative language that you may need to figure out what his idea is, because he's not expecting you to take it literally. He's trying to point to a greater idea. There may be hyperbole, where he exaggerates to prove a point. There may be similes or metaphors. So look for those things as you go through this Hebrew poetry. The purpose and the key themes, well, that's pretty easy to see. The purpose, and I got this just by reading through the psalm itself, is to confess and repent of sin before God. That is the purpose of Psalm 51. The themes that you will see running through Psalm 51, you'll see, as with all psalms, the attributes of God. Right off the get-go, have mercy on me. You see his mercy according to your steadfast love. You see the attributes of God right out of the gate. Then you see what David saw as his position or state before God. He repeats that throughout this psalm. And you also see what God's or what David sees as God's works on David's behalf. So those were the three themes that I pulled out as I was going through this psalm: the attributes of God, David's position or state before God, and God's works on David's behalf. Some things that I would suggest to you as you're going through and studying Psalm 51. Even though we're going to go through some of it today, go through 2 Samuel 11 and 12 again, just to remind yourself of the foundational story that led up to this, and also the other context references I gave you in 1 Chronicles and 2 Samuel about his mighty men. Just to get that full understanding of what David's heart would have been as he went into Psalm 51 and the facts leading up to that. Study concepts, both in the context material, or so the cross references, and the psalm itself that you may not fully understand. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago about like hyssop. Look in it, a biblical encyclopedia or dictionary. There are these study materials on Blue Letter Bible. If you don't know how to get to them, I can show you before you even leave tonight how to get to those encyclopedias and dictionaries. But you will see information on hyssop, what it was used for, because that is very necessary to understand why it's used in this psalm. So look up those kinds of references that you think this may have context and meaning to it that I need to know about. Use lists. That's one way that I have found very helpful.
What'd you say?
Lists.
Lists.
So, such as when we were going through Ephesians 1, and it was like that tangled web of the persons of the Trinity and all that they had accomplished. And I used a list to kind of separate them out. Lists really do help as we study. I used that last week when we were going through Psalm 143, verses 7 and 10, seeing what David expected God to do, and then his more passive side of it. Lists help to put things in perspective for us. So use lists as you're going through here, because they may help you to put things, okay, this is what Dave, the attributes that David was looking at. These are what David, this is what David thought of himself, and so on. If you see something repeated over and over again, begin to list that out. And then the last thing, because I think it would be a shame if we studied through Psalm 51 and did not use that to lead us to greater worship, especially this particular week. I'm always kind of amazed at how the Lord lines up our study with things like the Passion Week. Here we are about to study a prayer of repentance on a week when we are talking about our Savior dying on the cross for us. That should lead us to a repentant heart. And as we will see in this psalm, there is definitely repentance, but it goes beyond that. There's also joy. And so we can also then see the joy in the resurrection morning. And so to use this and what we're studying this week to just deepen that worship of God as we go throughout this week, I think we would be remiss if we did not connect the two. But the last thing that I want to do tonight is to read through 2 Samuel 11 and 12 together so we get a full understanding. I could put the story into my own words, but honestly, you'd miss a lot of details. So that's kind of what I want you to do as I read through, and that's why I printed it out for you instead of just having you follow along, is I want you to be able to have a copy you can mark up. You can notice details that maybe you've never noticed before reading through this story, especially as we're preparing to study Psalm 51. How might this help you in your study of Psalm 51? And so mark those as we go through those little details that might just pop out at you. So we'll start at verse one. And those of you that are on Zoom, you can follow along in your Bible and then just take notes on the side, since you don't have that printed out copy. But 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here also, or remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem the next day, or that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die." And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. And he instructed the messenger, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then, if the king's anger arises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall?' Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, but your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messenger, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.' When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the morning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So now we're on chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And the story continues, and it says in verse 1, "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went back to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child with Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." And David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food?" He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." So that's where we're going to stop that passage. But I must admit, when I went through this, there were some details that I noticed that I think are very pertinent to understanding Psalm 51. So one of the things that I thought was interesting is that first verse when it says, "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, and yet one king stayed behind." He was in the wrong place. The second thing that I noticed was, we often hear the take on this story that Bathsheba was also doing something she should not have been, but I think that the author made it very clear that she was actually following the law in what she was doing. She was purifying herself after her uncleanness. She was following the law. There is nothing in this passage that points to her having sinned at all. So I think that's something that we should make note of. The next thing that I noticed is how hard David tried to cover it up. And so then that is what actually led me to the question, then how did this psalm get in the hymn book? Because at some point that changed. The next thing that I noticed as I was going through is Even Joab recognized that there was something wrong with what David was doing, or there was something not wrong with what he was doing, something different about David. Now we find, if you look at the context of all of 1 and 2 Samuel with Joab in it, he was a very sneaky, sneaky man. And his sneakiness was found out in many different instances, but you can see his cunning as he says, okay, so I made some mistakes in this battle. Tell those to David first. And what he was expecting David to do was respond in a kingly and very David-like way. He was expecting him to be angry because David was a man of war. He would have known what you should do and should not do in battle. He was also expecting him to know the word of God, because this story that he alludes to, the Abimelech, the son of Jerubasheth, is in the book of Judges. It would have been something that he had heard, would have been a part of the word of God, where this woman drops this millstone and kills him as he's trying to climb the wall. He would have expected David to know the word of God, to know the law of God, and to be even using that as why you shouldn't have done this. And yet here's David seeming to go exactly in the opposite direction of what the word of God would have said. So it's interesting that even Joab sees he's acting out of character. And instead, what David's response is nothing of the kind. It's actually, well, encourage him. Yeah, that's the way war works. It happens sometimes. David was definitely responding in ways that that was out of character for him. And then the last thing in chapter 11 that I notice is the very last line. It doesn't say anything about how David had sinned against Uriah, or how David had sinned against Bathsheba, or David had sinned against the nation of Israel and not being in the right place. Though all those things I'm sure were true, this displeased the Lord. And it makes it very clear that it was the Lord that his sin was against. The next thing I noticed in 2 Samuel 12 that I think is pertinent is that how easily our own sin blinds us to our own sin, and yet we still are so good at pointing out everyone else's sin. In seeing that, hearing this story from Nathan, he was quick to point out this pretend rich man's sin, but was blind to his own. And I think that is very much so the way without the Lord showing us our sins sometimes and using other people in our lives to show us our sin. And then David's response to Nathan in saying in verse 13, I've sinned against the Lord. Again, he also did not say, I've sinned against Uriah, I've sinned against Bathsheba, I've sinned against the nation of Israel. He said, I've sinned against the Lord. And you will find that theme in Psalm 51. And then the last thing that I found was very interesting. And I think this is honestly where Psalm 51 sits, in that white space between verse 15 and 16 of chapter 12. You see a man who sinned and repented it. And then you see a man coming before God on his child's behalf, fasting and praying, and I mean, coming into the presence of God. And I'll be honest, one of the last times that I feel like coming into the presence of God to pray, worship, is when I know I've sinned. I almost have this temptation inside of me that I've had to fight to first, I got to do something right first. So, first, I have to go so long without sinning first, or I have to get it under control myself first. That's not what David does. Honestly, I think that's where Psalm 51 sits. I think to go from the man who says, I've sinned against the Lord, to the man that then freely goes into the presence of the Lord, he had to go through Psalm 51 first. And so I think that is a huge tool to us to see Psalm 51 as when we are going from, okay, I have sinned, and yet I long so much to come before God and his presence. How do I get from this to this? And this is how. And so that's what we're going to be studying. So as I went through that, were there any other details that you may have underlined or saw that maybe you hadn't seen before as you were going through this material.
It just made it clear to me that it wasn't just David that recognized his sin was against the Lord, that all sin is against the Lord, and my sin is just as much against the Lord.
Exactly.
I also picked up on several times in this that it refers to brokenness. And I've heard before through scripture that a person can be broken before God or they can be crushed. And there is a big difference. When you are broken, it means you are willing to be humbled, and you are humbled, not willing, but you are then humbled versus the crushing weight of sin that you don't want to give up. So there's just a big difference, and he refers to brokenness in here several times. And I just we all need to be broken. And if people haven't had a broken experience at some point in your walk, you need to maybe look at where you've been in walking. Because if you have not been broken, then you have not been recognizing your sin within. And so the brokenness really was hitting me this week of just, I guess as I get older, God brings out the sins of my past, and it makes me so ashamed and so repentant and so sorrowful because of what it is against God. And when you recognize what it is against God as opposed to any other person, it's so much more breaking in your heart. And so, for any person that's walking with the Lord, if you look at yourself and you haven't really recognized that you've ever been broken, you just need to really say, where am I? Where am I?
I agree.
David is often said to be a man after God's own heart. And when I first heard that years and years ago, I often thought, what does that mean? Because you read through First and Second Sam or Second Samuel 11 and 12, and you see he did two what I would consider very horrible sins. He committed adultery, and then he killed the husband of the wife that he committed adultery with. And it's like, so how is he after God's own heart? But as you read through the Psalms and you read the story of David over and over again, and you see his heart in the Psalm, it over time it came to light that it's that brokenness that Evelyn's talking about. It's that's why he's a man after God's own heart, because he's broken and he wants to be near to God. It grieves his heart that he was so far from God in a moment of his sin, you know. And then God reveals, as soon as Nathan points it out to him, you know, he's immediately broken of that. But then, yet, as you pointed out, Laura, then he's praying and fasting for his unborn child, maybe praying that God will change his mind or save him or whatever. So he's like wanting to draw near to God, like, God, I'm begging for mercy here, you know, but yet he understands why God didn't grant that mercy. And so it's all of those things together that makes David a man after God's heart.
We have to add too that he is a man after God's heart, but there were serious consequences. Not just that baby.
Yes.
No,
but there have been, from that point on, David's whole family and life.
Yes.
Just
absolutely.
Turned down.
Absolutely.
But did God still love him? Of course he did. Yeah. And that's the important thing to recognize, that even though we have those huge sins that may affect us, there are going to be consequences that,
for
we,
those,
that,
yeah.
that yes. we may pay for the rest of our life.
Yes. Yeah.
But it doesn't
even
mean
if
that
it's
God
just
doesn't love us.
The brokenness that you feel for the rest of your life, the thorn in your side, you know, whatever it is, that God's reminding you of that, because in that reminder, he's drawing you near to himself.
Yeah.
And I think that's probably what he was doing with David. You know, it's like, because look at all the things God granted him to do in his youth, and he gave God the glory in that. He recognized God in that, but at any moment he could have flipped it and become proud of himself. And so God had to keep him humble in that. And even, you know, in all the things that happened after Bathsheba, I think that was God's way of saying, you are not the man that you think you are, and I need you to stay near to me and be a man after my own heart. It's mind-boggling to try to grasp all of that, though, in the world, you know, because if you don't have the sovereign hand of God, if you don't understand the sovereignty of God in all of that, it's really hard to reconcile. It's hard to reconcile anyway, but it's hard to reconcile in your mind that all the bad things are for your good and for God's glory, you know. So.
Well, I think also, and this was, you know, something that I wanted to point out, that I've heard two ways of looking at David, and you just mentioned one of them, that, you know, he was a murderer and, you know, an adulterer. And, you know, some people would view him as a rapist. And yet he was a man after God's own heart. Like, how could that possibly be?
Right.
And they can't write that in their minds, because that doesn't seem to make sense with their idea of what Christians should be like. And then there's this other side of where, but he was a man after God's own heart. And so we just kind of sweep that under the rug. So they either like villainize him or idolize him. And the fact is, he was a man. And
that's why 51 is here.
Exactly.
Yeah. And that said that we see that.
Exactly. Yes. He was.
That's,
I mean,
why Israel hasn't. I mean, I don't know, but, you know, that's why God orchestrated that Israel have it in their songbook, because God wanted them to see that.
But the idea that, you know, he is just a man. He's a man like you and I, and we are all capable.
Exactly.
And that's the thing I think we tend to forget when we look at these Bible characters and we villainize them or try to idolize them. We are all capable. Okay. If they could do it, we could do it. And that's why we do have to draw close to God. And that's, like you said, why
it's not
51
for the
is
grace
here.
Of God, there go I.
Exactly.
When you were talking, I thought about Peter and his denials. We're all.
Then Paul.
Yeah.
And Paul murdered
us. Yeah. Well, that's why, to Laura's point, even though as we read scripture and we see the examples that God orchestrated in the Bible for us to see in Paul and David and, you know, all the people, they are just men. They are the, and God's point is he can do whatever he wants with whomever he wants.
Exactly. And it's, that's why I think it's so hard, especially with synergistic circles, when there is something that you must do. You tend to think that you have to do something to be saved, and then you kind of have to live in a certain way to stay saved, or something like that. And so that's why David doesn't fit, because it's not about who we or what we do. And that's the point that Pastor Mark brings out all the time. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are. And David's heart came out in Psalm 51. You see his heart before, you see his heart during, you see his heart after. And it's the heart that God has given him. And it's the same with us. It's not about what we do. It's about who we are. And that's what makes the difference, what God has done in our hearts.
Well, I started looking through the history like you did, because I confessed to you all that I had a prejudice against David. So I was like, I better dig into this.
I'm not going to say anything else. We love you, honey.
So I was studying a few weeks ago, and then after the kids went to bed, and then Silas came out, and he couldn't sleep. He's a 3-year-old. And so I started reading the psalm to him, and I was explaining. He's like, "Who's David?" And I was like, "Oh, the guy from David and Goliath." And he's like, "Can you read that?" So I read through that in 1 Samuel with him, and it just like kind of kickstarted my study of like just looking at his life and like trying to understand like why he was so bold before God. And I think that's what I was viewing as like whiny. Like, he was so bold. Like, the things he says are like how can you say that to God? Like, he demands things from God. But just seeing like the things he had been through with God, like the track record he had with God, like God just delivering him time and time again. And I think then that just brought me to like being convicted that like sometimes I come to God as if like it's a brand new relationship again. When I've known him, I can't remember a time I wasn't saved. I was saved at an early age. And I feel like sometimes I don't come to him with the track record that he's delivered me through, like through the times that he's forgiven me and the, you know, hard times he's brought me out of. I come to him with this like brand new, like tiptoeing around him. I think you were talking about that too. And like David, he just like picks right back up. Like, he saw his sin. He's like immediately there with God, like, you know, pleading for his child. It's not like a, like you said, like take a step back. Like, I need to like prove to God that I can, yeah, like I'm worthy to come before him again.
So exactly.
That's what I was thinking through.
I love that. And I do. I mean, David does demand from God and he makes demands, but I did notice even in Psalm 143, his demands were always based on the unchanging character of God. And honestly, those are the only things that we can demand, because those are the only things that will never change. And God will always deliver in, because he is faithful to be who he is. He is unchanging. He is Yahweh. But no, I absolutely agree. But, well, I hope that as we go into the study of Psalm 51 this week, that this will give you enough foundation to be able to pick up that study and understand the heart that it's coming from, the person that it's coming from, and then to apply that to yourself. And like I said, especially in this Passion Week, I think it's a good psalm to reflect on this week. So I'm excited. We'll go ahead and close in prayer, and then we can be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we do come before you and are in awe of the God that you are, because we know that this man that we have learned about this entire night, David, was just a man, and that who he was because of what you had done in his life, what you had done in his heart. And you worked in him, and you worked around him, and you worked through him, and it is all because of you. And we understand that you are the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So that God that worked in David's heart is the same God that works in each one of our hearts. And I pray, dear Lord, that you would give us a desire to draw close to you like David had. I pray that you would work in our hearts a love for you, that you would work in our hearts just a relying on you and who you are, that we would begin to take record of all the deeds that you have done in our lives, and to remember those things, and to come before you with a relationship that says, I know you because you've shown yourself time and time again, and I know you will continue to be faithful in these things because that is who you are. And so we can come to you boldly, we can come to you confidently. And Lord, one of the things that we can come confidently before you is in repentance. And we know that you are faithful and just to forgive us, because that is who you are. Just as you were with David, when we have sinned against you, we can come and not try to make it right first, not try to fix ourselves first, but just come broken before you and confess our sins and seek your forgiveness and know that you are the God who forgives. And I pray, dear Lord, that as we study and look into Psalm 51, that you would just give us all a more worshipful attitude, a desire to seek you in repentance for the sins that that are in our hearts, a desire to rejoice in your Son and what he has accomplished for us, and that this week would be sweet to us, bittersweet, as we remember both Christ's death and his resurrection on our behalf. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for what he's done. And I pray that they will be constantly on our mind this week as we as a church worship you in this way. Be with each one of these ladies as they go out and as they study your word. Give them wisdom through your Spirit. Give them a week where they can share Christ with those that are around them. And bring us together again next Monday, ready to just share those things that we have learned. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.